I ran across a little thing on the internet. There's all kinds of little things that you can run into on the internet, and half of them, or maybe more, you really shouldn't be running into. But this particular thing was a picture. It's kind of like a plaque that you might print out and put up on your wall, and it's a young man sitting on a bench in a park. He has all of his tech gear with him, has it on his lap, and it's clear that he's been on Facebook or some of the social media sites, and Jesus is actually sitting on the other end of the bench, and he's engaged this young man face to face. And the caption down below says, "I'm actually asking you to follow me, not follow me on Twitter." And I kind of like that. You know, things have changed, it seems like, in our generation. Things have turned to the things that they didn't used to be. It used to be that following Jesus meant something. And that decision that we sing about making, I have decided to follow Jesus, we need to understand today that this is not a new thing. This is not something that's distinctive to the 21st century. It's something that's been going on for a very long time. In fact, in an effort to understand that more fully, we've been studying the book of Acts together. We've already had 11 sessions as we've made our way through the book of Acts, and today we're going to be looking at the 12th in this series that we've entitled, "Don't Go to Church, Be the Church." And this is part 12, for what it's worth, Acts chapter 8, verses 1 to 25, and the title for the message is, "I Can Have the Spirit of Stupid on Me." And I usually say, I hope by the time I'm done you understand the title, but I'm especially passionate about that this week, just so you understand exactly what it is that I'm saying, because I know there are a lot of you thinking, yeah, you kind of do, but we're just going to leave it at that. I could have the spirit of stupid on me. We've been talking about this early church. We've been talking about the way not only they decided to follow Christ, but the way they began to relate with the world around them as well. The things that they understood about Jesus, they were constantly passing on to other people. And if you've been here for any of the sessions or taken the time to listen to them on the internet, you know that this movement that began with the Lord Jesus standing on a hillside, telling his 12 followers, those men who would ultimately carry the title apostle, as he stood there with them on the hillside on the day that he ascended, he looked at them and he said, "Go back to Jerusalem. Wait there. Because a day is coming, not many days from now, when the Spirit of God will be given to you. You will receive power when the Spirit of God has come upon you," he said. "And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth." That was what Jesus said to his followers. And as we've watched this thing begin to grow, it started out with 12 men, but what Jesus has said has come true. The first jump that we saw was from 12 to 120. And then shortly after that, 3,000 more were added, and then the number grew to 5,000 men. And now we're at a place in the history of the church where, well, there are somewhere between 15 and 20,000 Jesus followers in the city of Jerusalem. They had been his witnesses. They had gone everywhere throughout that city and engaged everyone. It says that every day they were talking to people. Every day they were meeting in the courtyard of the temple. And they were meeting from house to house. This was the topic of conversation. It was fresh and it was new, and Jesus was just weeks gone. He had been crucified. When this story begins, he had been crucified just 7 weeks before. And now there's between 15 and 20,000. And as we've tracked this movement, this people movement, this thing that's been going on, we've confined our study to the city of Jerusalem and to the church that was there. The reason that we've done that is because there really weren't any other churches. It was just the church in Jerusalem. It was just that group, that assembly of the first followers that gathered there in that city. It actually hasn't gone to Samaria yet. It hasn't gone out even into the region of Judea. Jerusalem is the city in the center of Judea, and north of Judea is another region called Samaria. North of that still is Galilee. And you may remember the name Nazareth, which was in Galilee. That was where Jesus grew up. He's going to be called the Nazarene. And I'm kind of tickled. I've had a number of people get in touch with me after last Sunday night to say, you know, did you start this series on the book of Acts because NBC was going to pick it up as a... And I said, you know, no, I think really NBC picked it up as a... Because we started the series on... I don't know that that's actually true, but I'd recommend it. You have to watch it with a grain of salt and some popcorn or potato chips of your choice. But a grain of salt, take what you see there with a grain of salt because it's not necessarily accurate. But what we saw last week, I don't know how many watched it last week. Did you watch it at all during the... Yeah, where Faith and I are recording it. I would recommend it. I really, truly would. At the end of this last time, the angel of the Lord has descended from heaven and made those Roman soldiers look pretty pathetic and puny. And the word came back to the high priest, Caiaphas. The Nazarene is gone. What do you mean, gone? Caiaphas says. This is a real story, and it's part of the reason that we've taken this on, because we believe that stories change our lives. Here at the Potter's House, that's one of the things that we hold on to very tightly, the belief that stories change our lives. So we've been working through the book of Acts, but so far we've only talked about Jerusalem because that's the only place where there is a church. They were an assembly of people who had come through the door of Judaism. They had been Jews prior to. They had used the temple to offer sacrifices and to hold to the tenets and the doctrines of Judaism. And they've come to the conclusion as a group of people, 15 to 20,000 strong, that Jesus is in fact the Messiah that they had waited for generations. That he has fulfilled the scriptures. That he is everything they were ever anticipating and more. They've stepped away from their old way of life in Judaism. They've stepped away from the old sacrifices and the old way they used to think and stepped into a new way of life that has Jesus of Nazareth right at the center of their lives. And into a new way of life, listen to me, that had them telling everyone about Jesus. Evangelism for them wasn't something that they got together to do on a Saturday morning. And I'm not entirely against that, going and knocking on doors. You notice that we don't do that here because we believe in something that I like to call lifestyle evangelism. That's what the early church did. From house to house and in the temple courts, whenever they ran into somebody, they wondered, I wonder if I should share the gospel with this person. And in the process of wondering, they made the decision that, well, I'm going to do that. Why? Because I've decided to follow Jesus, and I wish you would too. That became the very core, the rock-solid center of their lives. And so far in their approach, they have been unstoppable. The enemy has tried on many occasions and by many different ways to stop them from talking about Jesus. And, well, it just hasn't worked. They've had lackluster people drop dead during their church service. We remarked that we're glad that doesn't happen here on a regular basis. I think that would kind of thin out the fellowship a little bit if that happened, if people were dropping dead on Sunday mornings while you were here. And so, you know, thank you, Lord, for not... Anyway, that happened. And it didn't decrease the numbers. It actually increased the numbers of the fellowship of people who were dead serious about following Jesus. I'd like to say I did that on purpose. I didn't. They've been threatened by the local government authorities. They've been threatened with jail. They've been arrested. But the local government authorities have been very clear. Don't talk about this man anymore. Don't have anything to say about him. They've been arrested. They've been jailed. Their entire leadership has been brutally beaten. Brutally beaten by the Sanhedrin. They've been flogged. The same thing that was done to Jesus was done to every one of the apostles. Their entire core leadership has been flogged. And that hasn't stopped them. And as a fellowship, they are under orders, strict orders, both from Rome and from the Jewish authorities to never again speak in the name of Jesus. This was something that they lived with day in and day out. and yet they haven't been stopped. In fact, nothing that the Jewish authorities have done, nothing that Rome has done, nothing that the enemy has done has even managed to distract them from their intention, from their passion for telling other people about Jesus, the Messiah, and what he had done for them. And at each step of the way, as we've heard their story, I trust that you, like I have taken the opportunity to look deep within yourself. As someone who claims, like they claimed, to have made the decision to follow Jesus, I hope that as you've heard their story and the fact that they will not be deterred, they will not be distracted from their passion to tell others about Jesus, I hope that you've looked inside and wondered, along with me, whether I would have found the boldness to react to the pressures that have been placed on them in the same way they reacted to the pressures. Would my story come on par with theirs? Well, the last time we were in Acts together, and that was 3 weeks ago, we talked about the story of Stephen. Stephen was one of the men who was chosen to be a deacon back in Acts chapter 6. He really just got involved because, well, there was this dispute that took place between the Grecian widows and the Jewish widows, and some people were being overlooked and feeling disenfranchised by the whole process. And so Peter and John and the other apostles got up and said, pick some guys to deal with this. And, well, ultimately, that was Philip's call to ministry. That was the challenge that he received. He was going to try to help hand out food so some widows wouldn't be disappointed and sad. That was the job description that he had. Good old Stephen. And I'm fairly confident that he didn't realize when he got involved, although anybody that got involved in leadership in that movement suffered the consequences of that. And so Stephen may have been able to guess what was going to happen. But he was a deacon. The Sanhedrin has threatened the apostles. The Sanhedrin has beaten the apostles. And they continue to preach even though the Sanhedrin ordered them to stop. But then they arrested Stephen and they asked him to give an account for the things that he was saying. Are you really saying that Jesus is here to replace the old system, the old covenant? Are you really claiming that he is the Messiah? Are you really claiming that the temple doesn't have the impact that it used to have? Is that really what you're saying, Stephen? At the end of the day, they had dragged him out into the outside of the city wall, tied his hands behind his back, and threw stones at him until he was dead. They executed him for his faith in Christ. And that brought the bloodlust of the Sanhedrin to a boil. This thing that they had accomplished with Stephen, they tried and they'd gotten away with it. As far as the Roman authorities were concerned, no action was taken against them. So we have to wonder what's going to happen next. Now that Stephen has been killed, now that the Sanhedrin has gotten away with that, put yourself in their sandals. We're meeting together on the Sunday after Stephen has been killed. You know we wouldn't be talking about the weather. You know we wouldn't be talking about the construction there on Y Road. You know that we wouldn't be talking about small and insignificant things. We'd be talking about Stephen. And one of the things that we would be wondering, listen to me, one of the things we would be wondering is when the other shoe was going to drop. If they would do this to Stephen, do they have plans for others? Is this an exception? Or is this the new rule that the Sanhedrin is playing by? Well, it remains to be seen. And with that background, this is the story from God's Word, from Acts chapter 8, verses 1 through 25. I failed to mention when I told you the story about Stephen and his execution that the Sanhedrin had put all of that together, men who had been duly elected and placed in positions of responsibility as elders among the people there in Jerusalem. They had carried it off, but there was a young man who was marginally involved in the execution of Stephen. His name was Saul. He'd come from a place called Tarsus. He was a devout Jew. He was passionate about his Judaism. The reason that we say that he was marginally involved in the stoning of Stephen was that, well, he was the guy that, he was kind of the coat check guy as Stephen was being stoned. The men who actually threw the stones and killed Stephen took their coats off before they did it, and they handed them to Saul. You can kind of see it there in this picture that's depicting the death of Stephen. Saul is standing nearby with the coats at his feet, watching over the possessions of the men who are killing. But we should say, we have to say at this point, that Saul was absolutely, totally, fully, completely in agreement with the decision the Sanhedrin had made. He began to believe that this group of people that called themselves the Way, that was the name that had been given to them, that was a name that Jesus himself had chosen for himself when he said to his followers, I am the Way. No one comes to the Father but by me. You want to get to the Father, you have to go through me. And that's what these men and women were doing. They were going and telling everybody, Jesus is the Way to the Father. And well, Saul understood, listen to me, Saul understood that the very fabric of Judaism was being threatened. Because all the traditions that they had in place, all the things that were important to them, everything that they believed pivoted on the idea that the Messiah would come someday. And the Sanhedrin and the Jewish authorities had agreed that Jesus was not the Messiah. And so Saul took it upon himself to begin a persecution. The persecution broke out with such intensity and such fierceness among people just like us, regular run-of-the-mill people who just wanted to go to church on a Sunday morning and worship Christ, worship God. Persecution broke out with such intensity that of the 15 to 20,000 people that were followers of Jesus in the city of Jerusalem, every last one of them left. In fact, the scripture makes it very clear that the only ones who were left in Jerusalem were the apostles. There were devout men who took it upon themselves to bury Stephen. They took him to a grave and they made sure that his life was appropriately celebrated, that his death was appropriately mourned. And when they had laid him to rest, they left the city as well. They scattered, these people did, all throughout the region of Judea that surrounded, all the countryside that surrounded the city of Jerusalem. They filled it up. And they actually went as far north as Samaria. And it's at this point where you might think that, well, maybe the enemy has finally done it. He's been trying to break up this pattern. He's been trying to prevent the followers of Jesus from increasing in number at all. Maybe this is the magic bullet. Maybe he's accomplished that with the persecution. But as they made their way into Samaria, and there was a man named Philip, and you may recognize his name as well. All the way back to Acts chapter 6, he's a deacon. He's another one of the men who was chosen to be a deacon. A friend, no doubt, of Stephen. And you would think that perhaps that the enemy's finally found a way to stop the believers from talking about Jesus, stop the followers from talking about Jesus, but, well, it doesn't happen. Philip goes up into Samaria and, my goodness, he starts doing miracles. I mean, he's not a pastor. He's not an elder. He's not an apostle. He's just a deacon. And I don't say that lightly, but he's nobody of real importance, not in the grand scheme of things. But he goes up there to Samaria and he begins to perform miracles. And people who are lame are healed. And people who are ill get better. And people who are possessed by demons Philip speaks to them in the name of Jesus, and the demons leave, shrieking as they go. So naturally, there's a great deal of joy all over Samaria because of what Philip was preaching there. Well, there happened to be a man who lived there in Samaria, a man named Simon. And Simon, I'm not going to pull any punches here, Simon was a sorcerer. A man who used the dark arts to do amazing things. A man who used the power of the enemy, the power of the devil to impress. And people began to listen to this man, Simon the sorcerer. In fact, he began to boast about himself that he really was somebody great. And, well, the people assigned a name to him. They began to call him the great power of God. And then Philip showed up. And Philip was using the real power of God to heal people. Philip was using the real power of God to cast out evil spirits and demons. And people started listening to Philip instead. And remarkably, Simon started listening to him too. And Simon the sorcerer actually placed his faith in Christ. Right there, right then. And started following Philip around. Still consistently amazed at what Philip was able to do. Well, it happened that the people in Jerusalem, the apostles who were left behind in Jerusalem, heard that the gospel had gone to Samaria and that there were people who were following Jesus there in Samaria. And so they told Peter and John to go up into Samaria and to meet with the folks up there, to kind of confirm their faith and to help them to understand that they were on the right track. And so Peter and John made their way up into Samaria, and well, the Samaritans weren't proper Jews, not in the strictest sense of the word. They were only half Jewish. And on the day of Pentecost that we learned about in Acts chapter 2, the Spirit of God was given to Jews who had become followers of Jesus and had not yet been given to the Samaritans. And so Peter and John laid their hands on people and prayed for them, and they received the Spirit, and the Samaritans were welcomed into the church, just like the Jews had been not so many weeks before. Well, Simon, the former sorcerer, saw that Peter and John had this ability to lay their hands on people and pray for them and they would receive the Spirit of God. So Simon actually got a bag of money. And he went to Peter and John and he said, I got some money here. And I'd like to make a deal. I sure would like to be able to give the Spirit of God to anybody that I lay my hands on and pray for. So if you'd give me that ability, I'll pay you for it. I'll reward you handsomely. Peter responded, but not quite in the way Simon was hoping. Your money perish with you, Peter said. Because you believe that something that God intends to give as a free gift can be bought or sold. You have no part in this ministry because your heart is not right before God. And I can tell that you are full of bitterness, that sin has taken you captive. Like any wise man, Simon took a step back when Peter said that and then did a complete 180. He turned his heart completely around and repented of his sin and then said to Peter and John, please, please pray for me that none of these things that you've suggested will happen to me. Peter and John left after that. They made their way down through the rest of Samaria, and on their way back to Jerusalem, they continued to teach the word in all of the places that they went. And that is the story from God's word. 2 points I want to make this morning, and then I'll let you go because I know you've planned lunch. I really don't want you to miss either of them, because I believe they have direct bearing on our lives today. One of them has to do with Simon the sorcerer and his lifestyle, and the other has to do with Philip the deacon. I'm not sure that he'd like us calling him that, but we're just going to keep that frame of reference. The other has to do with Philip the deacon and his lifestyle, because both of these men had an encounter with the Spirit of God. Both of these men have something to offer us today. They have something to say to us about that encounter. There's something that each of them would like us to understand as we go away And I think for the sake of gathering those two points, it's probably a good idea to start with Simon the Sorcerer. And by the way, yes, I'm aware of the Infocom video game, Simon the Sorcerer. And yes, Simon the Sorcerer was in the New Testament before he was on your PC. Let's just be really clear about that. The apostles had it first. We'll come back to Philip at the end because we need to ask and answer the question of how is Philip reacting? I mean, he's lost his friend. His friend has been stoned to death for talking about Jesus. Wouldn't it make sense at this point, just even out of respect for Stephen, if nothing else, to just shut up? Where's Philip coming from in all of this? But let's start with Simon the Sorcerer. We've been saying that Satan has made several efforts to prevent the word from spreading, right? He's done what he can, it seems like. But in most cases, in my mind, he seems to be caught off guard. The reason that I say that is that everything that he's done so far has been a reaction. Everything has been a reaction. The Spirit of God has taken specific steps and he has reacted to that. In other words, Peter and John heal the lame man and the Sanhedrin reacted to that. The apostles teach in the temple courtyard and the Sanhedrin reacts to that. Stephen tells the truth about Jesus and the Sanhedrin reacts. Everything that the enemy has done up to this point seems to be a day late and a dollar short. The damage, if you can think of it in those terms, has been done. The word has gone out. People have heard. They're always showing up just a little bit too late to stop these guys. It's been a fairly predictable pattern up until now. But now we're in Samaria. Now we're outside of Jerusalem. Now we're in a darker place than we were before. And for what I'm able to observe from the New Testament, Satan has preempted the work of the ministry, the work of the gospel up there by having Simon the Sorcerer in place. He's already there and busy when Philip shows up. He's already there and busy holding the hearts of people captive on the day that Philip and the rest of the followers of Jesus arrived there. And he'd even earned the reputation as the great power of God. Listen to me, it's counterfeit. He's a sorcerer. He's been telling everybody that he is helping them, that he's a good man, that he's doing good things, that these miracles that he's doing are coming from God. They're not. It's the same principle that we find in 1 Peter, that even Satan appears, masquerades as an angel of light. That's what's happening. We don't want to undercut the fact that he's powerful. We don't want to undercut the fact that he's done some pretty amazing things. And if you ask me, it's a little bit creepy. I mean, this guy with the power of the devil is working wonders and working miracles. He has everybody convinced that he is the great power of God. I don't want to undercut his power. It comes from Satan, but it's power nonetheless. And it would be very easy at this point, I think, for our minds to turn toward the exorcist or the Blair Witch Project or Poltergeist or The Conjuring or The Ring or even Harry Potter. You see, we've been led to believe over the last few years, or the last three decades or so, that Satan is a powerful force to be reckoned with. And that it takes somebody who's immensely clever and immensely powerful to deal with what he's doing. Someone of courage and someone of cunning like Harry Potter and his buddies who can take on the Nameless One. I never did understand why they name him when they say these. But anyway, we can get the idea that this is how it works. That when we step into other areas that, well, the enemy is so well established there that maybe we shouldn't take him on. And then Philip shows up. That's a regular old guy. Deacon in his church. He's headed to Samaria because, well, he's escaping the persecution. And he runs right into Simon the sorcerer. And you would have thought that he'd have enough sense to be freaked out, wouldn't you? Of course, it follows that if we're going to talk to people about Jesus, that we're going to catch Satan's eye. And then maybe things will get spooky at our house as well. I mean, you've seen the stuff on the Learning Channel of all places, that tell us how powerful Satan is. When we first moved into the tribe way back in 1980, and learned the language and began our teaching ministry there, we moved into a village. It's called Pilawai, and that's an old picture of it. Pilawai is just kind of, well, it used to be called Tabanganto back then. It's called Pilawai now. For those of you that have been there, some of you have actually been there. It was near a village named Lipuga, and in Lipuga there was a man who called himself a spiritista. He actually had come from Los Baños, south of Manila, and had remarkable powers. And one of the things that he said to folks is that, you know what I'm able to do? I am able to point my finger at an airplane and cause it to immediately crash. And you should be thoroughly impressed at how powerful I am and very thankful that I don't make planes crash here. People weren't sure what to do with it. The gospel had come up there, and now here's this guy wandering around. And so I was actually traveling to Pilawa, to Lipuga on a regular, every week, and teaching the word there. And I just kind of let it be known that I wanted to meet this guy. That I'd love to just sit down and have a chat with him. So maybe the next time I come to Lipuga, I should tell him, I'd like to talk with him. And, you know, I'd like to say that the next day, at noontime, at midnight, I met him along the road, and we formed and threw fireballs at each other until he was destroyed. Wouldn't that be cool? Yeah, I'd like to say that. But that's not how it went down. In fact, you might be surprised to discover that I never actually met the guy. Because every time I'd come into the village, I'd say, would you go and get him? And the person that went to go and get him would come back and say, he just left. And then I'd say, well, you mean what, last night or this morning? No. When I told him that you were here and wanted to talk to him, he said he had to go. And every week there was a new excuse as to why we weren't going to sit down and talk to each other. And then the day came when I went over there and said, I'd like to be in. And they said, well, yeah, actually, he's gone. We haven't seen him in a whole week now, and he never did come back. I want you to understand something. He wasn't afraid of me. He wasn't afraid of me. Please be clear on that. He was afraid to do business with the Spirit of God, because of the power of the Spirit of God. There's a video that I want you to watch, and I really hope it works, because it's a, well, watch.
First time I ever got into spiritual warfare was on the mission field. And I was out there with four Baptist boys and a Methodist. And me, who got saved out of a crime family. So we're all out on the mission field together, and we parachute into this valley, and our plan is to walk out 400 miles and preach the gospel. Yeah, brilliant fun. So we get to this place, and this witch doctor comes out, and he's got skulls and body parts hanging off him. And he looks like nothing on earth. He looks grotesque, like something out of a movie. And he comes out. I don't understand the language, but I know a curse when I hear one. So everyone stops except me. I'm walking towards him, and I've never seen anything like this. And I'm just learning about spiritual warfare. So it's like, well, I don't even know what to do right now. you know? So, but I'm not backing down. So I'm thinking, Lord, you got me into this. You're going to have to get me out of this. Otherwise, you and I will be shaking hands real quick. So he's moving towards me. He's shouting and so on. And the whole village is cowering behind him. And I look around, and my companions are heading in the other direction. So it's like me and him. And I'm just thinking, well, I'm not backing down. But Lord, you're going to have to do something. And heaven is silent. I'm saying, Lord, give me something. And the only thing that pops into my head is when I was a kid, I used to go to a place in a northern town in England called Liverpool, to a place called The Cavern, where The Who, The Beatles, The Rolling Stones, The Kinks, and all those guys, you know, they were all young guys playing homemade instruments, and I would just go, and it was great fun. And I used to buy Mick Jagger a pint of beer, because that's what we do in England. And so all I can remember at that moment is Mick Jagger singing, "I Can't Get No Satisfaction." It's the only thing that pops into my head. So I'm thinking, I haven't got anything else. So I start doing the whole Mick Jagger thing. It's, you know, when I'm driving in my car and a voice comes on the radio telling me more and more about some useless information supposed to drive my imagination, I can't get no. And that's all I'm doing. Satisfaction. And he takes one look at me, he screams out loud, and he heads for the hills and was never seen again. I have no idea what is going on or anything. And I stop and I say to the Lord, "What just happened?" And all I can hear is the sound of him laughing. And laughing and laughing and laughing and laughing, like belly laughing, like you just know he's drying his eyes with a handkerchief. I'm saying, "What just happened?" He said, "That was the funniest thing ever." I said, "Why didn't you say anything?" He said, "Son, I wanted to teach you something." "What?" And he's quiet. He said, "I'm not going to tell you. Figure it out." So I'm standing there thinking, you want to, oh, I get it. I could have the spirit of stupid on me and still win. I could be as dumb as anything, and I'm still strong enough to overcome something demonic. I get it. Your majesty covers everything. I get it. I get it. I have no idea why I told that story. Except it was fun.
See, I told you he told it better than I could. I can have the spirit of stupid on me and still win. I could be as dumb as anything and still be more powerful than something demonic. Why? Because your majesty covers everything. I need you to understand this morning as we talk about this, that the primary tool the enemy uses, the primary weapon that he uses against us is not his power. The primary weapon that he uses against us is not his power. The primary weapon he uses against us is fear. And I don't want to trifle with him. I'm not challenging him. I'm not saying any of that. I'm just saying that the impression that we've gotten over the last 30 years is overblown. It's overblown. And what it's managed to do in our hearts and lives is make us afraid. And what it's made us primarily afraid of is sharing the gospel with people who still need to hear. Because you know as well as I do, there's a light within you. If you're a follower of Jesus Christ, there is a light within you today. And that light shines in the darkness. And if there's anything that Satan wants to prevent, it's preventing the light from finding its way into the darkness. Let's be very clear here. The spirit world, the dark forces, the enemies, they're not afraid of you. They're afraid of the spirit that's within you. Because his majesty covers everything. So here's this new twist. This spiritual component that the enemy has added. He's not stopped in his efforts to stop the church, but I love what Graham Cook says. I'm not backing down. I'm not backing down. And this has become our motto. But oh my goodness, I wish we'd grab hold of this. I wish at those moments when you're afraid, on those moments when you're intimidated, in those moments when you say to yourself, well, maybe they won't receive it well, maybe they don't want to hear the gospel, maybe. I wish that the next thought that would come into your mind is, but I'm not backing down. I'm not walking away from this opportunity to shine the light in the darkness. That's what happened to the early church. The enemy hasn't stopped his full-on offensive against the church, but they will not be stopped, and they refuse to be intimidated. And one of the things that the enemy tries to convince us of, listen, one of the things that the enemy tries to convince us of is the fact that, well, they probably don't want to hear. And you know something? Sometimes they don't. Sometimes they don't think you're being politically correct enough. Sometimes they think you're intruding in areas where you don't belong. Sometimes they're going to look you right in the eye and say, mind your business, with other adjectives of their choosing. And I get how that hurts. I get how when that happens once or twice, that kind of rejection is enough to make you say, all right, I'm done with this. If people don't want it, but there's going to be those times. A few years ago, and I'll close with this story, you'll be glad to hear. A few years ago, this goes back, I don't know, 10, 15 years or so ago, I was in the country of Cambodia. It was one of several visits that I made to the country of Cambodia. I was working with a mission organization at the time, and it had become my responsibility, among other things, to do survey, to look into new countries and discover whether or not we should go there and work there. You know, were there tribal people and were they open to the gospel? There were three other young men with me, kind of new missionaries. They were learning language in Thailand. And the idea was that if we decided to open Cambodia, then, well, they would move from Thailand to Cambodia and become the first team that went there. And so during the daytime, we were headed out. We'd leave Phnom Penh, which is the capital city there. We'd leave Phnom Penh and make our way. We actually went all the way up that river to Slung Treng there. And, well, we get into these villages, and this was right after, I don't know if you're familiar with Pol Pot and the killing fields and all the genocide that took place in that country. But this was in the days immediately after the death of Pol Pot when Cambodia was opening up. And so as we'd make our way into these tribal villages, there were actually huge signs in Khmer, or Khmer, the language there. There's huge signs, blue background, white lettering that signified the UN to say that members of the Khmer Rouge have been relocated in this village. And so it was always just a little bit creepy going into the village. Well, we spent several days going all over the countryside there. We were come home at the end of the day, and we were staying in this kind of rundown old hotel in the center of Phnom Penh. Back then, there were only rundown hotels, it seemed like, in the center of Phnom Penh. We had two rooms with two beds each, and the four of us would sit on two of those beds and face each other, and we'd talk about the day, and we'd pray together about tomorrow, and God, please lead us. One of those evenings, we decided that we'd stay in the city of Phnom Penh and learn a little bit about that. And we ended up going that day to that prison right there. Anybody that went to that prison was never seen again during the regime of Pol Pot. They were taken from there. They were tortured there into admitting crimes against the state, and then taken from there into the killing fields, and were among the 2 to 3 million people that Pol Pot. It was a hard place to visit. So I said to the guys, you know, after a day like today, maybe we should go somewhere nice for supper. I wonder if there's anywhere nice here in Phnom Penh. And we were told about the Foreign Correspondents Club, which is on a dusty old street right across the street from the Mekong River. I mean, there's all kinds of romance there. And we didn't have anybody to be romantic with, but we decided to go there anyway. And we sat at this table. We were ushered into the back there. We hoped to be able to look at, and we couldn't because, well, anyway, we were in the back. And the place was full of Cambodians, which you would expect. But at that table over there, there was an English couple. We knew they were English because we could pick up smatterings of what they were saying. We could hear their accent. And as they were sitting there, I began to worry about them just a little bit. Because they'd talk for a little while and she'd cry. And they'd talk for a little while longer and she'd cry again. She was very worked up about something, and I didn't know what. But I felt in the core of who I was that I should go over and just say hello. So I walked over to the table and I said, hi, my name is Jay, and we're kind of visiting Cambodia like you appear to be. Yeah, they both agreed. I said, you look upset. Is there anything we can do to help? I don't know, she said. I said, well, I'm a really good listener if you just want to come to the table over here and join us. They got up from their table and brought their coffee with them and sat at the table with us, and they began to tell their story. And that's when we found out they were indeed British, and she had just finished her studies as a medical doctor. And in the course of the studies of being a medical doctor, they actually had the day planned when she was going to take her boards. And she was going to take her boards, and then they were going to come to Cambodia to celebrate, to, you know, all that pressure and all that. And so they planned the trip, and they paid for it. And, well, she sat and took her boards and failed. I said, so we didn't know what to do. We were supposed to come here and celebrate, but we paid for the trip, and so we figured we'd better come. And, well, you know me. I looked at him and I said, you know, I don't believe in coincidences. I believe you've done exactly the right thing in deciding to come here. I believe that God actually brought you to Cambodia and right here to the Foreign Correspondents Club so that you could talk to me. That got quite a reaction. I won't even try to mimic the look on their faces. But I told them that I believed that God himself was pursuing them. That he loved them. He loved them so much that he had sent his son to die in their place. And to make a long story short, that young couple sitting there at that table in the Foreign Correspondents Club on that dusty road in Phnom Penh, Cambodia, trusted Christ as their Savior. And it makes me want to ask you today, what happens in your heart in those times when you struck up this conversation with the guy that's pumping your gas? You struck up this conversation with the fellow that delivered that package. You struck up this conversation with your neighbor. You're talking across the fence. And the Spirit of God prompts your heart to just say something meaningful. What happens? You might not want to hear it. But it might just be Maybe what I said was actually true. Maybe there's no such thing as coincidences. Maybe this moment has come, and it is the Spirit of God's intention that you speak up at that point and share your faith and talk about the impact that Jesus has had on your life, if he's had one, and share with them. Because I'm telling you right now, I understand the fear, and I understand the intimidation. And I realize that the nine times that somebody looks at you and tells you to mind your own business, they're going to dig. But the one time that you sit with that couple or that neighbor across the street or that person that you work with and you share Christ with them and they look you in the eye and they say, I don't believe in coincidences either. This is the moment I've been waiting my whole life for. You have that power. And that's why we keep saying, don't go to church. Be the church. Will you stand with me in the presence? Father and our God, once again, we've taken a long time to say something that, well, God, we believe that these are the kind of things that can change our lives. Lord, we have this tendency to sit and soak, to just absorb, to let stuff flow into us, God. We forget sometimes that the only reason that you flow into us is because you anticipate that we'll allow you to flow out of us. Jesus said that to the Samaritan woman there at the well. When I give someone something to drink, it doesn't just quench their thirst, God. The Lord Jesus said it becomes a spring bubbling up inside of them. And the very thing that quenches our thirst, God, is intended to quench the thirst of those around us. God, I'm standing here praying for the people who live in the neighborhoods that surround the people who are here this morning. For the people in the offices where they work, for the people on the road crews that they join every day. God, we pray for those people. And our specific prayer is that you would help us to find the courage. God, help us to find the courage to say, I'm not backing down. Because God, we believe that we could have the spirit of stupid on us and still win. Your majesty covers everything. Thank you. In the name of the Lord Jesus, amen.